As I prepared, wrote Friday, I was deeply moved by the scripture and the spirit, and moved to tears. And as I wrote Saturday, I was deeply moved by the scripture and by the spirit, and was moved to tears. And this morning, as I reviewed, went over the message for today, I was deeply moved by the spirit and by the scripture, moved to tears. And I don't doubt that I will be again here, but I hope and pray that with me, the Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God, will cause your heart to swell with gratitude, with joy, with, I don't know, I feel like Sherry used the word a couple of weeks ago when we were talking. My heart is so full that I feel like I'm about to burst. And that's kind of the way I've been feeling lately. My heart's so full, I just don't even know what to do, you know? Freddie kind of encouraged me to be a little more zealous in my presentation. He's just saying, how can you say these things and not be jumping up and down? And the truth of the matter is, if it means anything at all on the inside, I'm like running circles, screaming, shouting. I try to keep some decorum, you know. But there you go. Well, what's going on inside of me? God is big and He's awesome, and His Word is stirring my soul. So I pray that He will do the same for you today. Would you join me as we pray then? Lord our God, I am so grateful for who and what You are. And for what You are speaking, You continue to speak through Your Word and through Your Spirit. In the words that the Apostle Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, still burn. They are like a furnace turned up really, really hot. It's like a fire shut up in my bones. So may the blazing truth of Your Word consume our hearts today, as You illuminate us by Your Spirit. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. We are in Colossians. This is Sunday number 5. And today we move past the introductory portion of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae into the main body. And I will forewarn you that the main body of this letter starts out with a bang. How many of you are familiar with the 1812 Overture? And you know when they get into that overture, they got literally cannons blasting, cymbals crashing. It's like the most... That's what this passage of Scripture is like to me. It's like the 1812 Overture amplified, you know? So again, Freddie, he prompted me last week, and I literally got up on a chair at his prompting and shouted out. Today's text, you know, I'll try to restrain myself, but, you know, I could at my own... prompting, not needing any prompting. Jump up on a chair and shout a little bit, okay? All right. We had a couple themes introduced that are going to carry over, so let's briefly consider those themes that we saw in this introductory portion. As Paul gave thanks to God for the faith and the love of the Colossian church, he points out that our faith and love are not ultimately here. They don't ultimately have their being because of us. God's grace in all its truth is the ultimate source and resource for all that is virtuous in you or me. And that is inclusive of our faith and love. His grace is the ultimate foundation from which flows a series of other foundational truths. And the way Paul explained it. But when you get to the top of those foundational truths, the immediate source of faith and love is that which springs from the hope that is laid up for us, stored up for us in heaven. A hope that we said was twofold. First, Christ being revealed in glory. Second, our being fitted to be the sort of folks who can enjoy Christ revealed in glory. So that's the hope that's laid up for us, and it is that upon which our faith and love is established. And then in Paul's prayer, he again ultimately traces the prayer to this theme by reminding us that the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. And then he tells us how God has qualified us. He, Abba, has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and brought us, or transferred is what another translation, transferred us into the kingdom of His Son whom He loves, in whom, it's Christ Jesus, the Son whom He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So again, what is it that's held before us? It's the hope. The blessed hope of Christ revealed in glory and our being fitted to enjoy Christ revealed in glory. So that theme carries over into the next passage, because in the next passage, Paul begins to tell us just how glorious that thing is. Christ revealed in glory. How glorious is it? That's what he's about to try to tell us. Words cannot say, but dear brother Paul makes a really valiant effort. He makes a valiant effort to say, when you see Christ in glory, this is what you will behold. Okay, so that's the first theme, the hope that's held before us. The other, which will continue into the next passage, into the rest of the letter, is the effectuality of the cross work of Christ. That what Christ did in His death has real impact and effect, not only on our lives, but on our standing before God. Okay, and to that cross work, Paul only briefly alluded in the introduction. But he did establish it there, and he'll expand on it greatly. This is how he refers to the cross work of Christ, in whom, Christ Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And how do we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins? Only in this, the cross of Christ Jesus. That's it, okay? Do you all hear the guitar? Okay. Oh, yeah. Is it hard to concentrate? I don't know what else we could do. There's not much else. We could put them out in the main room. Yeah, outside. Okay, we'll try to figure out something better for the next couple of weeks. They're rehearsing some stuff for Easter, so it's a good thing they're doing, but I'm having trouble. No. Okay, so here we have the cross of Christ, the promise of the hope of glory. Okay, I was having a conversation this week with somebody other than myself, by the way. And Carl liked that. The conversation eventually wound its way around to the idea of living victorious Christian lives, overcoming sin, etc., by fixing our gaze on the blessed hope Christ revealed in glory. And it struck me as a brand new way of thinking. I never thought of it that way before. And then I remembered, oh, wait a minute. Yeah, I have. I just forget, you know. We all forget these things. Because I long time ago, some of you will remember this, I hope, as I was teaching through Romans, came to the 8th chapter of Romans, and I put forth as a presentation of the essence of Romans chapter 8, this truth. Keep your mindset on God, what He has done for you in the cross work of Christ, and what He has promised to do for you in glory, and you will live a victorious Christian life. That was the lesson of Romans chapter 8. And now, here we are back again with that same truth before us. Keep your mindset on God, what He has done for you in the cross work of Christ, and what He has promised to do for you in glory. Okay? Those two great themes, the cross of Christ, the promise of glory, and those are put forth as the rock-solid foundation upon which we can live victorious Christian lives. So with that foundation laid, let's press on. Colossians chapter 1. These are the very words of God, my friends. So listen with attentive ear. God's about to speak. He's going to use my tongue, but these are His words. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He may have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. For you were once alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviors. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord. I don't know how long it's going to take me to get through that passage right there. But it won't be today. Okay? Promise you that. So I said last week in referencing today that in this paragraph were 15 statements regarding the person of Christ. And I've recalculated it and found it to be 14 statements. And I'll come back and look at those individually here in a moment. Each statement is glorious in itself. But taken all together, it is utterly stunning and breathtaking. What Paul says about our Lord is like that we hear in this passage is like the first time you see the ocean, the first time you step to the mouth of the Grand Canyon. It is utterly stunning and breathtaking what he says. And Carl mentioned something earlier about memorizing scripture. I want to memorize those few verses right there, because they're some of the most powerful words about our Lord Jesus that are found in the scripture. And there's some awfully powerful words about Him. Christ Jesus is glorious. And each of these statements could occupy multiple sermons, but I'll try to narrow it a little bit. Well, before we get to those 14 statements individually, I have a point I want to make about them collectively, and it's a point that I kind of arrived at serendipitously. Sherry Carlock was telling me... Did Sherry go downstairs today? Okay. Sherry Carlock was telling me this week about a message that she'd heard on the radio by Alistair Begg. And she was making the point that the sermon she heard from Alistair Begg was similar to the one that I presented last week. And I had heard of Alistair Begg, but I never heard him speak. So I went to his website and called up a sermon. And the text of the sermon that I called up was 1 Peter chapter 2. Hang on to this, because I'm going to tell you how I arrived at the point that I'm about to make, okay? Which says, 1 Peter chapter 2, I didn't write down the verse number. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen of God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built together into a spiritual house. And the thing that struck me chiefly in that passage was the phrase, chosen by God and precious to Him. Which brings me back to the statement that we saw in last week's passage, that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to by Paul as the Son whom he loves. The Son whom the Father loves. But then what tied all that together for me is this. If I believe, drop my pen. If I believe that Paul was divinely inspired in writing the letter to the church in Colossae, which I believe with all my heart. If I believe that what Paul writes here is not his opinion alone, but God's estimation, then God, our Father, looks very highly upon His Son. This is my beloved Son. With Him I am well pleased. Here's the thing about it that just blows me away. The glory of Christ Jesus elicits praise from the lips of God the Father. If God the Father has lips. Don't know. It's an extremely impressive thing that God says, this boy right here, not boy, this one right here is very, very pleasing to me. Were God like us, this sort of thing would be an ugly narcissism or a divine doting that would be sickening. Right? We'll tolerate a little patristic, what would you call it, boasting, you know? We'll tolerate, Jeff's not in the room, you know, so I'll pick on him. We'll tolerate Jeff saying, boy, my kids are something else, you know? We'll tolerate that. And rightly so, because he's got great kids. But dads have a tendency to, you know, yeah. Steve's not sure that he's bragging on his son today, but dads have a tendency to say, that's my boy. And we'll tolerate that. But that kind of bragging I just read, no way. We don't sit still for somebody to be that braggadocious about their son. That's if God is like us. But that God is not like us. This is wholly becoming and befitting the Father as He holds His Son in this sort of estimation and unabashedly proclaiming that estimation. So my point is that Paul's description of the glory of Christ is divinely inspired and thus reflective of the divine estimation of the glory of Christ. And that God inspired Paul to write it for our reading brings me to another conclusion. God wants us to join Him in His estimation of the glory of Christ. If you want to be on the same page as God, and that's an awfully good page to be on, by the way, lift your gaze far above this world and let the blazing glory of Christ blow you away in awe and wonder. And Paul is going to remind us of this later on. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Do you want to be happy? Anybody want to be happy? You can raise your hand if you want to be happy. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be good? Then look up. And fasten your gaze upon Christ in glory. If we look for satisfaction in the lesser feasts of this world, we will be sorely disappointed. Now and for eternity. Christ enthroned in glory. That is the beatific vision, that alone. And it is that vision alone which will quench the thirst for meaning and purpose and true life. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. God is very happy. And He's very well. And He's very good in and of Himself. He enjoys the beauty of who He is and the beauty of who He is revealed in Christ the Son. He's very happy. And He's very well and He's very good. And as we join Him in enjoying the beauty of who our Lord Jesus Christ is, the happier, the weller, and the gooder we become. I know those weren't right grammatically. You get the point. Okay, so that's the first conclusion I reach. From the fact that the Father is fabulously in love with His Son, that we ought rightly join Him if we would be happy in falling fabulously in love with His Son. The second conclusion I reach, remember the main overarching point is that God the Father looks very, very highly on His Son. Second conclusion from that I reach is one that is almost too good to be true. If the Father so deeply and passionately and ceaselessly and overwhelmingly loves the Son, and if I by faith am in Christ, if through His body of flesh I am reconciled to God, if I am presently and eternally shielded from the wrath of God in the sacrificed Lamb of God, then I am in a very, very, very good place. I am the glad beneficiary of all the love the Father is bestowing on His Son. That blows me away. By nature, an object of wrath. By grace, an object of all the love the Father is bestowing upon His Son. Because I am in Him. And I mentioned earlier, you know, getting on this chair last week at Freddie's urging, yelling, I won the lottery! The problem is that standing up on the chair and yelling was one thing. But the illustration, the example is actually pretty lame, you know. The lottery is mere pittance. It's chump change. I'd be qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Transferred into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves, I am in Christ and thus the glad beneficiary of all the love the Father is bestowing on the Son. Wow. Wow. Takes my breath away. Those are the two observations I wanted to present from those things in general. Now let's lift our gaze and seek to catch a glimpse of the beauty and the majesty which elicits the praise from the lips of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is, Paul begins, who is? The Son whom He loves is, that is, of course, Christ Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. That's number one. That's the first thing He says about Jesus. And I'll list them for you here in order. Again, number one, He is the image of the invisible God. Number two, He, Christ, is the firstborn over all creation. We'll come back and talk more specifically next week. That is to say, He is the specially honored Son who is over all creation. Three, by Him all things were created. Four, through Him all things were created. Number five, for Him all things were created. Number six, He is before all things, that is, He pre-exists all things. Number seven, in Him all things hold together. That's the first seven. Now let's pause there for a second. Seven things Paul says there about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the commonality of them all is that they speak of Christ in relationship to creation. Those all speak of how Christ is related to and reigns over the created order. Okay? Now there are seven more. These seven point to a common ground too. As they speak of Christ in relationship to the new creation, the church, composed of new creatures who have been given new birth by the terms of the new covenant. Number 8, He is the head of the body, His church. Number 9, He is the beginning. Number 10, He is the firstborn from the dead. 11, in everything He is preeminent. 12, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. 13, He reconciled all things to Himself. 14, He makes peace by the blood of the cross. And if you consider those statements and the greatness of them, I think you can see why I say each of them could stand and merit several messages all on its own. This is a pretty inexhaustible passage of Scripture right here, okay? So whether Paul intended it or not, I don't know, but he gives us two sets of 7 attributes of Christ in glory. And if you're a fan of numbers and their significance, I'll let you do the math because I don't get into that kind of thing. 7 attributes which show His relationship to the created order. 7 attributes which show His relationship to the specific thing, the church, me and you. And by the way, if you do come up with some good reason for number 7 2 times there, I'd be happy to hear it. I'm not saying I'm not interested. It's just I'm not smart about those kind of things. I can't even count, you know. PE class, Janet's always having to correct my count. I just want him to do some extra reps, that's all. So. Okay, so in it all, Paul is aiming, in addition to ascribing to Christ the glory that's due Him, he is aiming at guarding against certain heretical teachings that have been introduced into the church. Among them, the Gnostic doctrine that Jesus' physical body was an illusion, the doctrine that Christ was a created being on a par with angels, the doctrine that angels are like Christ, worthy of worship. And there were other teachings that Paul's writing to guard against, but in this passage, those are the false teachings that we can see that he's guarding against or answering. But for us, I just want us to see them for what they are, a declaration of who Christ is. So back where I was a moment ago, He is the image of the invisible God. It's a fascinating way to say it, isn't it? He is the image of the invisible God. And it's a fascinating and complex theological truth. It's behind it. God is invisible. Yet in Christ, He's become visible. He remains invisible, but in Christ remains visible. Okay? And I don't think, by the way, that the phrase invisible God necessarily means that God is without physicality or form. He may be. But that He's called the invisible God only necessarily means to us here that we can't see Him. To our eyes, He is veiled or was veiled. But because of Christ, He's made Himself visible to the eyes of mortal men, yes, even sinful mortal men. Hath He held the very face of God? For the invisible God of creation to become visible to human eyes, the miracle of incarnation was needed. And the New Testament writers are awestruck, as we should be, at the truth that in Christ Jesus, God has a face, a human face. They love this theme, the writers of the New Testament. And when they speak of it in really profound ways. Listen just for a moment. John speaks beautifully of this truth in John 1:14, and then I'll skip to 18. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. No one's seen God. In Christ, we've seen God. In his first letter, he returns to the theme, John does. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it with our eyes. And we proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. That's 1 John 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews similarly says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. We'll come back to that in Colossians. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. And I want to use the word carbon copy, but it's not. This is the very stuff of God. Very God of very God. He's not a carbon copy. He's God incarnate. God become visible. Okay. So there's universal agreement in the New Testament writers. They believed it. And they were sincere and devout about this truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is and always will be God come in human flesh. God who may not be seen by mortal eye has been seen by mortal eye. Jesus, uniquely the Son of God, God the Son, took on real, substantive human flesh and became visible, tangible, human. They believe it. The writers did. Do you know what else? I believe it. With all my heart. And you really must believe it. If you were to take Jesus seriously. If you will take Him seriously, you must believe that He is not just a good man. You must believe it because He believed it. And He proclaimed it. He said it was so. And if one will not believe this about Jesus, one must ultimately come to the conclusion that I will dismiss Him completely. He said in John 14:9, and as in other numerous places, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. He says things like, I and My Father are one. I am in My Father and the Father is in Me. These are the things Jesus says about Himself, and if you will take Him seriously, you must believe them. C.S. Lewis is famous for a quote, and I've given you the short version of it before. I got the long version today. It's not that long. 2 paragraphs. I agree with C.S. Lewis, by the way, what he's about to say here. Christ says, quote, Christ says that He is humble and meek, and we believe Him, not noticing that if He were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we would attribute to some of His sayings. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. End quote. And I can't see the page now. Look on it. What's with me? I'm so teary. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet We call him God, Lord and God. I've made my choice. Have you? I gladly fall at his feet and worship. I gladly own him as my God and King. For in his face I have seen the very face of God. And he is, as the song says, altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. I'm enamored of him. But my hope and my prayer and my ambition is that I would become as enamored of him as the Father is. That I would, with my estimation, hold him as high as the Father holds him. So as the Father says of him, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," let us say, "Amen. He is well pleasing indeed." He is the image of the invisible God. And to him be all glory given, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. I want to love him more. I want to love him more. Because my soul finds satisfaction when my eyes are fixed there, on my glorious Lord.